Amen. Great prayer to open up what we're talking about today. Lord, take the scales off of our eyes. One of the biblical principles going back from the beginning of the Bible all the way forward is that when we walk with the Lord, we can see and we can hear. When we walk in the light of the Lord, God blesses us by revealing Himself to us. God gives Himself to the man or woman who seeks Him with all of their heart. And to the degree that we seek Him with all of our heart. God is a gentleman. He will not force Himself upon us, but He will respond to our request to know Him. And that goes all the way back. And when we embrace God, seek Him, cry out to Him, God will come to meet us. The Scripture says that the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. So when we praise God, imagine God hovering over us. The Word is the same one that talks about the Holy Spirit hovering over Mary. Okay, He inhabits the praises of His people. He hovers over us. He impregnates us by His Spirit with His life. That's the image there. When we praise Him and seek Him and seek intimacy with Him, He enters into an intimate relationship with us, wants to be close with us, and He whispers in our ears those sweet nothings that cause us to live to eternity as we fellowship with Him. These are the images of the Bible. The Greeks had lots of issues with romance. They were sort of against it. They believed the body was all evil and that anything physical, romantic, pleasurable, anything like that was distracting, therefore bad, and you should avoid it. The church after about 350, after Constantine, the Catholic Church, unfortunately embraced a whole lot of that. But the Hebrew origins of our religion and true Christianity says the body is good. That God loves the body. He made it, and He made it for us to enjoy. And so therefore, we need to recognize that God has called us to that kind of intimacy. God invented the intimacy that we all understand. It's not bad, it's good. And so the Lord is asking us, calling upon us, offering us intimate relationship. That very close personal relationship where two who love each other share with one another, sometimes without even speaking a word. The presence that enables us to come together and be together and to know what the other one is thinking. By the same token, when we walk away from God, when we abandon God, when we push God away, when we ignore God, intimacy is not only destroyed, but it's uprooted. There is no affection between us and God. There is no conversation that goes on. And we can't hear Him and we can't see Him. The Scripture describes that as saying a veil falls over our eyes and over our ears. So that even though we're looking, we're not seeing. We have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. If you look up that phrase in the Scriptures, you'll see that it's in there dozens and dozens of times throughout the Bible because it describes the relationship, bless you, of those people who are walking away from the light of God. If God is light and we are in God, then we will see and hear Him clearly. If we walk away from Him by one degree in time, we'll be in utter darkness. Given enough time, we will see Him at all. And so what happens is if we abandon God, if we seek other things besides God, if we neglect our relationship with God, you know, as many marriages are ruined by neglect as they are by overt evil action. And so if we neglect our relationship with God and the fellowship that we have with Him that He calls and offers to us, then what happens is that we become distant and the veil falls over our face. That veil is somewhat epitomized or metaphorized by the curtain in the temple. The curtain in the temple that was separating the people from the holiness of God because they were not able to come into His presence. When Jesus died, the Scripture says that miraculously, that temple curtain was rent from top to bottom, signifying that that barrier had been pushed away, that we now have access to God in the most intimate way. Up until that time, you could not come into the presence of God without being having sacrificed for your sins, and only the high priest could enter once a year to make sacrifice for the people. And if the high priest failed to make sacrifice for himself to cleanse himself, if he failed to be honest about what his sins were, if he failed to confess his sins before he went in, he was known to drop over dead. In fact, they wore little bells on the hems of their robes so that the people on the other side of the tent could hear him walking around. And if they heard the thump, thump, thump of him falling over on the ground, they would take meat hooks and throw it through the curtain. You can't send an EMT in there. They would throw it through the curtain to try to figure out if they could, to try to catch him with the meat hooks and drag him out. So there was this barrier or separation between us and God because of the sinfulness of man, the unwillingness, the inability to have fellowship with him. When Jesus died, he eradicated that barrier. He made it possible for us, therefore, to come to know God in the same way that Adam and Eve knew God. In the same way, Paul tells us that the Trinity functions together, the intimacy that is there. We have this image of Adam and Eve walking in the garden with God and fellowshipping with God and having conversation, and there's just this relationship. We have this image of Moses and God having a relationship whereby they became friends. We have this image of others, Elijah, Enoch, with whom God was so pleased that he just took him to be with him in heaven, who apparently did not die, but he just was by exception brought to the heaven of God, having not died, because God was so pleased with him. Other things like that. So we get this image of God wanting and seeking intimate fellowship for those of us who will seek him. The scripture says it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to search it out. In other words, God hides in plain sight and he says, come and find me. The scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit is God's mechanism for revealing who he is to us. And the Holy Spirit's like water. It comes down from above. It takes the path of least resistance and it freezes when it meets a cold reception. When we are open to God, seeking God, wanting God, he will come and dwell with us. In Revelation 3, we get this image of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. Remember this image? You've heard this all your life. And some of us think that standing at the door and knocking scripture is a salvation scripture. It's not. If you read it in context, you'll see that it's a repentance scripture. The angel is telling John, the angel is telling John, if this church, this particular church, if it does not repent, that he will remove its lampstand. But, he says, if it repents, he said, I will come in and we will have fellowship. And he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm knocking to let you know I would like to come in and restore our relationship. And he says, if we open that door to him, then we will have fellowship with him. Koinonia. The term means more than just we get together and play cards. It means what happens when two people really love each other and spend time together in fellowship and concern, or the kinds of things you have at some family reunions where people really do like each other and care for one another. So that is that's what God's seeking. Now this veil that falls over our eyes is self-inflicted. When you read the scriptures, you can sometimes get an impression that that God causes it. But he does not. Part of that's because we're reading it in English and not reading it in the Greek. This veil is self-inflicted. It occurs. You know, for instance, if you read in Hebrew what happened in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned, one of the things that you read in there is that a woman's labor is going to be more difficult, and man's going to have to scratch out the earth and all that sort of thing, and that there will be a struggle between men and women for control, but the man will overcome because he's physically stronger. That's sort of an idea. And when you read that, it reads in English like somehow or another God is saying that this is your punishment. This is what's going to happen to you. But if you read it in Hebrew, what you find out is he's not saying that at all. He says this is the result of your sin. These are the things that are going to happen because of your sin. God's not saying I'm doing this to you because you fell. He's saying that because you fell, you have brought these things upon yourself. It's the natural outworking of your sin. The koinonia fellowship between men and women were destroyed by the barriers of sin so that they began to struggle for or compete for preeminence. Totally against the whole notion of the Holy Spirit's relationship in the Trinity with the Father and the Son, where we're told in Philippians 2 that Jesus did not account equality with God something to be grasped for. Jesus did not account equality with God something to be struggled over or fought for or grasped for, but he emptied himself out, taking the form of a servant, even unto death on the cross. That Jesus' nature was that he was not going to wrestle for preeminence or power. We see in the garden, for instance, before the fall, a fellowship between men and animals. In fact, we understand that the animals did not eat animals, that the lion ate straw, just like the ox did, and the child could play in the adder's den. And we're told that in the millennial reign that this state will be restored. That's the way it is. But we're told in Genesis 3 that because of sin, there will be enmity between men and animals. Animals will become fearful of men and become hostile toward men. In fact, the first two animals ever slain were killed by God to provide covering for Adam and Eve because they were naked. The clothing that they had to wear. So there's this desire, this call of God upon us for intimate, loving fellowship, day by day, closeness, the kind of closeness that a mother of 12 can have for each child individually, so that they each feel that she is their mother individually. I was 35 years old before I began to understand that I was accepted in the Beloved. I had been walking with the Lord for 12 years at that particular point in time. It came to me through a set of circumstances that God loved me personally, intimately, one-on-one. That He cared for me personally. And that if I'd been the only one who'd sinned, that Jesus would have died. That's how much God cares for me. And that's how much He cares for you, individually, every one of you, personally. God is not a God of group. He's God of individuals. God loves you individually, personally. And when we embrace Him, we can see and we can hear. When we don't, what happens is that we are given over to strong delusions. That we begin to think that what is bad is okay and what is good is silly. If you look at our society today, we've got a whole society running around saying, all these things that we used to think were bad, they're fine. And all these things that we used to think were good, they're ridiculous. Our society wandering away from God, and it has come to believe this with its clouded mind, with all of its heart, as sure as they can be of anything, because a veil has fallen over their face. Now, our text today starts in the 28, verse 28, page 37, and it's talking about the fact that this veil had fallen over the face of the Jewish people because they had rejected God. Now remember when we say this that we're not talking about all Jewish people. We're talking about as a group. Remember that the early followers of Jesus were all Jews. Jesus Himself was a Jew. The 500 people that were His followers after the resurrection were all Jews. The first 3,000 people in the church were almost assuredly all Jews. So it wasn't the Jewish people can't find God. It was just as a group who'd been given a special dispensation to know God that they had frittered it away. They had either cast it away or neglected it away, and so that they did not recognize their own Messiah when He came. And because of this, it said this veil falls upon them. Now, from the standpoint of the gospel, it says, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gift and call of God are irrevocable. Now, it says, from the standpoint of the gospel, these people who have become God's enemies have made a way for the Gentiles to come into the church. You have benefited by their fall, and that God has therefore made a way for you to come into fellowship with God. But from the standpoint of God's heart, they're all beloved children. He cares for them all, individually, and personally, and deeply. You get the implications of God weeping for them. Jesus standing on the hilltop saying, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered to you to myself like a hen gathers its chicks. But you have stoned my prophets and you've left them for dead and you've walked away, you've abandoned God. So the heart of God is that God would love these people personally and intimately. The scripture says that He would that none would be lost, no, not one person would be lost. God is not in the heart of God that anyone should be lost. Helping us to understand that damnation is a choice made by the damned, not a directive from God in terms of anger and vindictiveness, as it has sometimes been presented. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. This is huge implications of this statement. Here he's speaking very specifically about the gifts and call of God upon Israel. That the preference that God has given because of his promise to Abraham is irrevocable. Even though they abandon it, doesn't mean that God abandons it. That he still loves Israel with all of his heart. That he's still open to all of Israel. And there's going to come a time when God is going to work past and through all of the free will mistakes and errors of mankind and draw Israel to himself again. It'll be through a very, very difficult time of tribulation and struggle that will cause them to finally seek their Lord and call upon their Messiah. And when they do, he will come. Because God comes when we call him. God comes when we seek him. So this irrevocable gift and calling he's speaking of here specifically at this point is to call upon Israel, their election, their selectedness, their preference, their preferential treatment. If you did the study with us on Monday night and on the eschaton, one of the things we learned up front and early was is that there's a preferential treatment upon God on the Jews, and that it was in the past, in the present, and it will happen again in the future. We'll see it. And that's because of his commitment and covenant with Abraham. But the gifts and call of God being irrevocable have larger implications. For instance, when God gives us a gift, he won't take it away from us. The scripture tells us that when the Lord gives a gift, he adds no sorrow to it. It's a great scripture. I love this. When Satan gives you a gift, there's a hook in it. Right? When Satan gives you a gift, there's a hook in it. When you take a gift from Satan, there is a price to be paid. There's a negative in it. It seems like a good thing, but it will destroy us. When God gives you a beloved wife or husband, and says, go and love each other and care for each other and enjoy each other, there's no sorrow in it. There's no hook. There's no guilt. There's no sense of foreboding, no sense of guilt or shame. But when Satan gives you the chickie at work, there's a hook in it. When Satan gives you something, Scripture says that the young man who goes to the marketplace and he sees this woman, and she comes up and she's all painted up and she says, come and go with me because my husband's on a long journey and he's taking a lot of money with him. He's going to be gone a long time and I've got the house all clean and the bed's all made. Come and go with me. And the scripture says suddenly he goes with her and he does not know it will be to his death, that it will destroy him. So when Satan says, let me give you fame, let me give you this, let me give you that, let me give you money, let me give you possessions, and the people sign up for that, they wind up being destroyed by it. He uses it to snare them like a fisherman. The hook, the bait looks good. But when God gives us something, when God gives us fame or money or possessions or people to love, marriage, all of those sorts of things, children, when God gives them, there's no sorrow in it. There's no hook in it. The gift and call of God is freely given, and we're told irrevocable. So in other words, if I am given a gift, all of us have gifts that God has given us. All of us have those things in us that God uses in our life for his purposes and for our purposes. Some people have the gift to make money. Some people have the gift of hospitality. Some people have the gift to preach or to teach or to sing or to have mercy on people or have helps or to help other people. People have different gifts. We all know people and we know you can say, well, that person is very gifted in this particular realm. Well, those gifts that are given to us by God are given to us and they're not taken away whether or not we walk with God right. Probably the example of this that many of you who have a smidge of age on you would know is Elmer Gantry. Some of you know who Elmer Gantry is. If you do, don't act like it. Elmer Gantry is a story of a preacher who was given a significant gift to be able to persuade other people to come to the Lord. But he fell in sin. And what happened was is he found out that even though he had fallen in sin, that his gifts would still work. And we see this happen all the time, that people who have significant gifts but don't use them for the Lord still have the gifts. Billy Graham, who I understand is very, very sick this morning in the hospital, but Billy Graham has said before an interview, I heard him say, that he thought the most charismatic man he'd ever met in his life was Bill Clinton. That he had this ability to persuade people and to talk to people, and that when he talked to people, they just ran to believe him. that he did, he just came across. So whoever he was talking to at that particular moment, that he was sincerely believing at that particular moment what he was saying to that person, and that's how they received it. So imagine, if you would, and I'm not here to make a comment, a negative comment on Bill Clinton, but imagine, if you would, that he were to use that as an evangelist, that he were to use that gift to further the kingdom of God. Imagine how that gift would be useful to the kingdom of God. So the gift is given, and it's not taken away. Whether or not we have the we're walking with the Lord or not, the gifts and call of God are there. The call is given and cannot be taken away. If God has called us to Him, our behaviors and actions will not take it away. God doesn't abandon His call toward us. It's irrevocable, the Scripture says, Paul says. Now, some of that tells us a little bit about what we're going to do in eternity. Because there's a whole lot of things we don't understand about heaven. What we know about it is actually pretty thin. Some of what we think we know about it doesn't belong in heaven. It belongs in the millennial reign. But there are some things that we know about heaven. One of them, for instance, is that there is no marriage ceremonies going on in heaven. People aren't getting married. But it doesn't mean there aren't relationships there. It doesn't mean that the gift of relationship that you have one to another has been taken away. You're going to know that. And this is not news. I mean, the Jews believe this. They understood it this way. I remember the Sadducees came to Jesus and they talked about the man who had a wife. And the man died, and so the brother came and took her as wife, according to the Levirate law. And he died, and there were seven brothers, and they all came and took her, and they all died. And they said, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, Jesus knew that it was a trick question. He rebuked him. He unmasked the question. And he said, you know, there's not marriage in heaven in that sense. But it does. But they fully expected that there would be a recognition of persons there. It's embedded in the question. It's embedded in the question. So the relationships we have, what I do now in terms of gifting, I expect to do for eternity. The various things that I have that God has given me, I expect to have for eternity. When we are tripart beings, or three people, three beings in one person, like the Trinity is, we're body, soul, and spirit. The church has always embraced that concept. Plato gave us that. Aristotle gave us that. And the church has always embraced that, that we're body, soul, and spirit. The Scripture says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6, it says that when we die, the golden bowl is broken, the silver cord is snapped, and the spirit returns unto God to give it. So we're made of body, soul, and spirit. The body is the vessel in which we live in this world. And we're going to have another one in the next world, but this is the one we live in this world. This isn't me. I just live in here. In fact, and from in here, I'm 30 years old. This is 60, but I'm 30 in here. I look outside of this thing, you look in the mirror and you go, who has stolen my body? Because I don't see myself as with all of these various bodily limitations and issues and whatever. I think of myself as somebody different inside there. And so this isn't me. I live in here. This is the body. And then all of us have this measure of the Spirit of God that causes us to have life. It's the life force. Our spirit is what causes us to be animate and to live. It is that gift of God that's been broken off and given to each one of us, a permanent gift that's been broken off and given to each one of us, and that is the Spirit. And then there's this toe tag kind of a thing. There's this name tag that causes each one of us to have be individual. The soul is the Wayne-ness of me. It's what makes me different than Mark. It's that set of characteristics, qualities, experiences, giftings that make me Wayne versus make Mark Mark. The soul is that identifier that hangs around our neck. Like if you go to a meeting or something and it says, this is Wayne Clark from MedAssets. It enables everybody who doesn't know me to get a feeling for who I am. So when I die, if I die before the coming of the Lord, this goes and deteriorates. Its purpose is done. It's over with. I'll never see this again. I'm going to see another body that has a similarity to it. But this is done. This golden bowl is broken. The silver cord is snapped. The connection between the two is separated. And the spirit goes to God who gave it. But around that spirit is an identifier, and that's the soul. The psyche, it is in Greek. So we are made of these three beings and these three pieces, these three parts. And that soulness of me, the Jeffness, the Pamness, the Kendallness, the Helganess, that is irrevocable. It's a gift from God. I am who I am by God's gift, by God's grace. And Paul said, if there is a natural body, there will be a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there will be a spiritual body. Everyone who's ever been created by God is therefore immortal. Not eternal, they're immortal. They will go on forever. The body that they receive at the coming of the Lord will be different but similar. Recognizable but different. Jesus walked with these men all the way to Emmaus, and they didn't quite recognize him until he sat down and broke bread with them. When he came into the room, they could identify him. But it wasn't simple for them. It wasn't easy. He was the same but different. I like to make the example of if you assume that the glorified body will be about 25 years old, because that's kind of what I'd like it for it to be. If you think, for instance, realize that Adam was made as an adult male. He was created as an adult male. So therefore, you can take a hint from that must be what it is that we're going to be made like. So if you can think of your mother at 25, how quickly would you recognize her when you first walked up onto her? It would take some of us a little bit, because if you've ever, I look at my mother's pictures when she was married, and she was a dish. I mean, she was a very pretty, young, vibrant woman, and I love my mother, but she didn't look like that today. So if I first run up upon her, it'll take me a minute to get there. So that's what the Bible tells us, okay, that there's this giftedness in us, identifying us, that's irrevocable, a call upon our lives, that God has spoken us into existence, and it's irrevocable. So the implications of this phrase are broader, really, than the other stuff. Let me stop for a minute and ask for comments, questions, rebuttals, whatever. Yes?
When this is basically the reference here and elsewhere to the age of the Gentiles, obviously the Gentiles at that point, were not favored, so this is almost like prophecy.
Yes, you're talking about, it is prophecy.
Because he couldn't have known that. Obviously the Romans were, militarily in charge, but as far as having favor with God, he wouldn't have known that there was going to, really, other than prophecy.
You're talking about Paul?
Yeah.
Well, the age of the Gentile had actually already begun. It began in Antioch. But the age of the Gentile was prophesied back as far as Abraham, for sure. Because he was told he would be the father of many nations. And if you read the prophets of the Old Testament, they will tell you Egypt is going to get saved, and Assyria is going to get saved, and all these various peoples are going to get saved down through the ages. So it was one of those things the Gentiles didn't quite get, because it didn't suit them to get it. But it was prophesied. Paul calls it the mystery hidden in ages. It's there if you want to find it. Other comments? Yes.
I always thought it was body, mind, and spirit. It's a little twist on what...
The word mind and soul are the same word.
Oh, okay.
They're all CK.
Okay. All right. So
okay.
Mind equals... Okay.
Mind, soul, it's all how you translate the Greek word CK. That's psyche. Okay? Anything else before I move on? For the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also now shall be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. So in the same way that we were once disobedient to God, and they were preferred because they walk with God, so their present disobedience allows us to come in and be preferred as long as we are obedient. Obedience is now the mechanism by which we can have fellowship or relationship with God. Israel has not permanently lost its gifts and calling. Israel will again receive the mercy that's now extended to the Gentiles. All men are in need of God's mercy, and he's willing to extend it to all. Paul is telling his readers that the preference that was given to Israel is now open to everyone. Okay? Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who has become, who became his counselor, or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory and glory forever. Amen. God is one complex dude, is what he was saying in our language. Paul is saying, I'm just amazed, the more I understand about God, how extraordinary he is, how much bigger he is than we are. We have a tendency to think of God as sort of like, you know, 5 or 6 degrees ahead of us, maybe a foot taller, that he's ahead of us, but you know, by how much? What we're understanding and what Paul's saying is God is so far ahead of us that the difference is hard to even see or to understand. That there's this huge gap between who God is and what he understands and what he knows and his wisdom and his thinking and his plans and how it works. That we are all made in his image, but we aren't even close to who he is. The scripture says his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, even as the heavens are higher than the earth. His ways are higher than our ways. So Paul says God is amazingly bigger than we are. Can we judge him? Is there any way that we can sit here and go, well, you know, God, I don't get it. You know, I mean, I'm not sure you did that right. We have this attitude in us, and we do have this attitude in us whereby we sort of sit back and judge God. It's like, okay, my business failed. Bad God. You know, you should have done that better if you had been on the job. Bad God. You know, my son died. You know, bad God. It just goes on and on and on. The scripture wants us to understand that God is great and holy and wonderful and mighty and loving and kind to an extraordinary degree, and that it is not our place to judge him. He says, Paul said, shall the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Our friend Job, who went through, was a good and righteous man. The scripture, if Abraham was the most righteous man in the East, then Job was the most righteous man in the West. Actually, I had it backwards. Job was the most righteous man in the East. The scripture tells us that about Job. He and Abraham were contemporaries. Abraham and God had this thing going, but it wasn't the only thing God was doing, and he and Job were friends. Not Abraham and Job, God and Job. And he was a good man, a very good man, and he did all manner of good things, and he lived his life, and his relationship with God was saving him, because all salvation is based in relationships, and all relationships based in trust. And so God kind of tricked Satan into doing some work in Job's life. If you read the scriptures, you can see that Satan tripped himself up, as he always does. And so things began to happen to Job, and circumstances went south, and he had a very, very difficult time, as bad as it can get, really. He lost everything. He lost his family. He lost everything but his wife, and there were days when he had wished that that would happen too. So he's sitting here on a dung heap, picking his boils with broken shards of pottery, because that's kind of what's left to him. So he is in a really bad spot. And all of the time up until this point in time, he is saying all the right stuff because he's a righteous man. He's a good man. His friends are coming and saying to him, his wife is saying, why don't you curse God and die? And Job is saying, well, shall we take good from God and not receive difficulty from him also? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You've heard these scriptures, okay? So he's making all these right steps. He has friends who are coming along saying, look, I'm sure you've got some hidden sin. Otherwise, this wouldn't be happening to you. Their theology was, is that when bad things happen, you must be being punished for your sin. It wasn't what was happening, not in the real sense, but that's what they were saying. And they kept giving Job the opportunity to fess up. Young man sitting there watching all this going on began to challenge them about why they would think that way. But they were sure of that. And at some particular point in time, Job just kind of breaks under it all because it's a lot. And he begins to not accuse God, but to complain. Lord, what does it do a person to live? Because you just wind up in this sort of a mess. I'd been better off if I'd never been born, blah, 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 blah. What's good is it going to do you to send me to Sheol? I can't praise you there. I won't even know what's going on here. If you kill me and bring me down low, no good's going to come of that. You know, why are you doing this, God? Why are you letting this happen to me? Understandable words. Many of us have been there for less. And so God finally shows up, and the first thing he does is he rebukes Job's counselors, his friends, and he says, you should not consider that this has happened to Job because of his unrighteousness, but actually it's happened to him because of his righteousness. And you should not consider that whenever bad things happen to people, that it's only because they're bad people. That's just wrong. And he rebukes them for the way that they've handled Job. And then he has a conversation with Job, and he says, Job is asking him all this question. He said, Job, let me ask you a question. He said, where were you when I formed the earth? Where were you when I took it and caused it and pulled the waters back and made this dry land? And where were you when I set its pillars in the deep so that it might stand? And where were you when I built the heavens and poured all of it out and caused it all to sit where it is and work like it was? Where were you? Yeah, that's right. And Job, who was looking, had been asking the question, like, why are you doing this to me? Took a look at that, and like I said, Job is a righteous man. And his answer was, I shut my mouth. Never mind. Remember that gal? Never mind. Job said, I shut my mouth. You're right. I have no basis on which to judge you or to question you in a bad way. I mean, God always is open to questions, but are to impugn you in any way whatsoever. God says, you know, you're afraid of Leviathan and Behemoth. Leviathan is a great sea monster, Behemoth, the great land monster, the mastodon. And he says, you're afraid of it. He says, I take him home as a pet. You know, there's so much difference between you and I. He says, you know, you needed to relate to me differently around this. I'll get to that in a minute. And Job said, I shut my mouth. And so what happened is that God began to reveal to Job, this righteous man, a very righteous man, that Job had two deep hidden flaws that were causing him to have less of a relationship with God than he could have. And God, as a favor to him, helped him get rid of those so that his relationship with God could be even deeper. And they were pride and self-righteousness. You know, the righteous guy would have a problem with that because he doesn't do anything wrong. It would be very easy for it to creep up on him over time. Pride and self-righteousness. The Leviathan and Behemoth, God called them. These great monsters that were inside of you, eating you at your core. He said, we have taken those away. Those are gone now. The pastor today was sharing, and he was talking about the fact that what makes Christian people leaders, what's common to all of them by survey, is they've all gone through wasteland. They've all gone through great difficult times. They've all gone through situations that caused them to find God in the midst of their difficulty. And that's commonly true for all religious leaders, he says, by survey. So God did this for Job. And once Job began to understand that his righteousness, which was great, was not his own, but that it was a gift from God. Once he began to understand thoroughly that whatever it is he had was a gift from God, and this self-righteousness and pride died in him, the surgery was complete, then God restored him and renewed him and made him better and caused him to live longer life and caused him to become closer to him, and he was able to receive and walk more with God. Yes, sir?
Don't you think that whenever we complain of our lot in life, we are actually judging God? And what makes that really arrogant is we can't judge ourselves.
Yeah.
God.
It's true. Whenever we do that, now we're children, right? Our children come and they complain, right? And we don't cast them out of the house, right? You know, you're 4 years old, hit the road. And we don't do that. And God doesn't do that to us. But at some point in time, it's like you're 25 years old, get over that. But you're right. Whenever we do that, we are, in effect, judging God. Bad God. Bad God. The scripture says, the Lord says, I want to be your shield and your buckler, which means I want to go with you and protect you and help you to protect you from your enemy. Many of us read that, I want to be your shield and butler. Okay? God, give me this. God, give me that. Oh, that wasn't too good. You know, I asked for a Lexus. You gave me a Honda Accord. No, got to do better than that if you want to keep my business. You know, we have this this relation with God, this attitude with God that we need to deal with. And so if we walk with the Lord right, we see these things, we see them coming, and they don't grab us. If we're walking with the Lord and the light of the Lord, if we're walking in humility and love, and we understand who God is, then this relationship with God allows us to relate to Him right and to enjoy Him fully. As soon as we begin to avoid that, this veil falls over us, and we begin to have what Art Linkler used to call stinking thinking. We begin to think things that are true that are really wrong. We begin to think things that are wrong are really okay. One of the things that God has helped me with, learned, taught me, and I didn't read this in a book, and I didn't get there because I was a great scholar. I got there by tripping over my feet. But one of the things that the Lord helped me to see is that I should always give God credit for being at least as good a man as I am. I should always. It sounds simple, doesn't it? But we don't. You know, we just don't. What happens is we go, Jesus said this way, twice, two different places, two different examples. He said, which of you whose son asked him for a fish would give him a snake? Or if he asked him for a loaf of bread, would give him a rock? Or in another place, if he asked him for an egg, it would give him a scorpion. Which of you would do that? Any of you here? You know, I mean, any of you here? The point is all of us would treat our children better than that. And he says, Jesus said twice, two groups. He said, if you who are corrupted by sin, that's what the term means, you who are evil, you who are corrupted by sin, still know how to love your children, give good gifts to your children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father, who is not corrupted by sin, love you? In other words, the Lord showed me that I should give God credit for being at least as good a parent as I am, at least as loving as I am. Of course, what we've also just heard is that the difference is not just is huge between here and there. That means that God is, who's in control of all things, has is ready to and willing to help us and lead us and guide us and care for us, and that sometimes He might take us through the valley and sometimes up on the mountaintop, but He knows what He's doing. And what happens is when we get that in our heart, we begin to realize that this God who's offered us a relationship is asking us to do what? All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in
trust.
That's right. It's based in trust. We say we are saved, what, by faith. Fideo, faith. Fiducio, trust. They're the same root word. Belief. These are all the same words. So what God is looking for in us is people who will trust Him, walk with Him, believe in Him, give Him credit for being God. God is good
all the time.
Right. Okay. What is it? See, that's just more than a slogan. So we need to say, you know, I'm in the midst of this cancer. I'm in the midst of this difficulty. I'm in the midst of losing my business. I'm in the midst of losing my son. I'm in the midst of all these various things. But God is still good. And God can redeem anything. My God can redeem anything. If that same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, He will quicken your mortal body. And by that Spirit, you will live. God comes that we might have life and life more abundantly. Did you mean? I got the point? Did I get the point?
2 minutes.
Okay. All right. So.
Janie's alarm clock.
Yeah. So the thing that God wants us to do is He wants us to embrace Him, understand who He is to us, understand what His heart is for us, and to and be His friend. Like Moses, like he and Noah. You know, he says to Noah, I want you to build a boat. It takes 100 years. It's on a mountain, so far from the sea you can't even smell it, in a world that's never had rain. You know, I mean, it's one thing if God says, okay, big act of faith here, I want you to give $10,000 to the church. You know, you go, ooh, write the check and you turn it in. But 100 years. Build a boat for 100 years. That means every day you got to go out and do the ridicule all over again. Every day you got to go out. Every morning, every evening you got to sell your family again. I know it looks kind of dumb in the backyard and whatever, but believe me, there's going to be a lot of water up here on the mountain. A lot of water. So you know, walking with the Lord is a relationship. Walking with the Lord involves trust. And what happened is he said, the Jews had it. Our father Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and he came and he followed the voice of God, whom he'd never seen. He followed the voice of God. He followed him through the desert. He left behind wealth and power. And he followed him through the desert. He trusted him in the difficulties. He even trusted him when the Father told him to take his beloved son upon the mountain and to sacrifice him. Hebrews says about Abraham that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead because God had promised to him that his offspring would come from Isaac. And since God had promised to him, he knew that if he killed Isaac and God was going to keep that promise, Isaac would have to rise again. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us about Abraham. Not that he wanted to put the kid through it, you can understand, but he did. Abraham trusted God, and the scripture says it was counted to him as righteousness. His trust in the Lord, with whom he had a relationship, caused him to be saved. And that we hear that all the way back in the Old Testament, it's brought all the way forward. It's the basis of our relationship. And it's demonstrated by how we think and act day by day with God. Good times, bad times. God is good all the time. He loves us all the time. I tell you what, one of the things that you need to come to eventually, each one of us needs to come to eventually, is this deep, abiding realization that God loves you personally. When he gave you fathers and mothers who showed you love, he gave you a picture of that. When he gave you spouses that show you love, he gave you a picture of that. Whatever love you have felt anywhere at any time is a taste of God's love for you. And he cares for you. And Israel had that love. They were cared for by God. They were provided for by God. They were made rich in the land of Egypt, which is why the Pharaohs oppressed them. They were brought out by miraculous power. They were restored as a people on Sinai. They were protected in the desert. The cloud by day to provide them with shade. The pillar of fire by night to provide them with heat. They lived in air-conditioned comfort in the desert for 40 years, providing them with food, providing them with help from their enemies, blah, 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 on and on and on and on it goes. And they had the oracles and the promises he just told us last week, and the covenants, it was all theirs. They had this relationship, and they neglected it and pushed it away and went after other gods. And because of that, they began to be unable to see. But God, in his love, we were just told here, is not going to let that stand forever. Because what happens is this big God of ours, this really big God of ours, he is able to take all of the abused free will of man in all ages, all the mistakes that all mankind makes in all ages, and given all of that, he is nonetheless able to work his plan. He's able to bring it and orchestrate it without stepping on anybody's free will until a place where his plan comes to pass. And what he had promised to do happens. In Isaiah, he told Isaiah, "My word shall not go out and come back to me void without having accomplished what it was purposed to do." And 2 Peter tells us that God's hand is not short, that he cannot accomplish his purpose, but that he is long-suffering. I know. He's long-suffering and patient so that many might come in, so that every heart who's toward him has the opportunity to find him. God is good and he's loving. And when the Jews, who had all of that, abandoned their God, then he did what Jesus talked about in the parables. Go out in the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. And so he made a way for us to come in. But eventually, he will also make a way, he'll find a way to bring the Jews back to him. Because the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. The love of God is unquenchable for his people. Comments?
Good stuff.
Well, bless you. Thank you for that. Well, who's going to pray us out of here then?